Father, we ask, please, that you might work amongst us tonight by your Spirit to stir us to see what you have given us in the Scriptures, that we might understand the wonderful truths that have been revealed there, that you might, please, touch us deeply, cause us to be impacted by the insights you bring about life, that we might truly live life as you call us to, with meaning, purpose, a sense of worth, great value. Are concerned about the things you're concerned about. We pray, please, that that would be the case, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, I want to start with an illustration that's kind of not a very attractive one, but imagine you've arrived at a car accident. There's it's a serious accident. The lady driver is on the footpath. You've got her head in your lap. She's dying, and she's only got a few minutes left to live. And she asks about her children, who were in the car with her as well, two little kids. And now, this is not true, so don't get all emotional about it, but I've just made this up. But she's got two little kids in the car, and they're both dead. And she says, with those last few minutes of her life, she says, "How are the kids? How are the kids?" Now, you're looking across, you can see they're dead. Now, what do you say? Do you say, you could go the brutal, honest approach and say, "Oh, man, I'm meant to tell the truth. The kids are dead." You could do that. Or you could choose to do a gentle evasion. You know, look, let's talk about you and the things where you're at. We'll get to the kids in a second. Someone will be looking after them and things about God. Now, which would you go? Would you go the brutal, honest truth and say, "How are my kids? They're dead. I'm meant to tell the truth." Bang. Or would you go the gentle evasion? No, I won't do this. Who would go there? I did that at breakfast church this morning, and one lovely person said, I'd want to tell the truth. And everyone kind of went, "What?" poor person. Now, I would go the gentle evasion with the desire then to see if we can actually talk about the things of eternity with the few moments that are left. But the reason I draw that to your attention is, I'm not going to ask you, but very few of us would ever go the brutal honest, just tell you the truth, kids are dead. Now, why have we got that instinct? I want to suggest there's a couple of reasons. One of the reasons we wouldn't go the brutal, just tell you the truth thing is because for the last two, three, four, 5 minutes of someone's life, it won't make any difference whether they know they're alive or dead. And in fact, telling them, just evading and so on, like there's something about the heart for a person that you don't want to devastate their last few moments. And so there's a concern there. I actually want to bring them to know the things of Christ with those last few moments. But you don't want to devastate them because it won't make any difference that they know whether they're actually where their state is and so on. Now, the reason I draw that to your attention is because this book that we've been looking at for the last 7-8 weeks... a wonderful book of the Bible, which I keep hearing some very interesting reactions. People have found it in kind of different measures. Startling, shocking, inspiring, wonderful, encouraging. Not many, have found it kind of depressing. But a lot of people have actually found it quite shocking that I've just not thought about life like this. And now that I've begun to, I'm quite shocked about the nature of life. I hadn't thought about it enough. And seeing it as the Bible shows me, I'm seeing it. Now, this book is the honesty book. It's the brutal reality book. It's the book that stares reality full in its face and calls it just like it is. Now, there's an irony there because Christians aren't often known for being committed to reality. Christians are often known in the community as a group of people who tend to be weak, sentimental, trying to escape reality. That's why we're at church. We don't want to face the facts about life. We actually want a sky daddy. You know, we want the mythical father in the sky to make everything nice. And so we come to church to make everything nice. That's the way we're often portrayed. And I think the reality is that many churches and Christians can tend that way. We do need to be very careful about a danger here. Brothers and sisters, to speak to you for a moment, we need to be careful about a danger here that we don't cultivate sentimentalism amongst us where we find our diet in just feeling nice, feeling warm, singing songs that make us escape. That's not the biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is facing the truth, dealing with reality, coming to church not to escape, but coming to church to be equipped, to be helped, to see the things the way they are, and actually find God's grace in the midst of it to be able to deal with what is reality. And the fact is, if nothing else, the Bible is an honest book. It's a book that is honest, though, not just for honesty's sake. It's not just a brutal, honest book, like a sledgehammer kind of honesty. It's honesty because, unlike those women's last few moments, there is hope. There is a reason to bring the honesty. There is a reason to say it exactly like it is, because that honesty can actually make a difference. Because it's in facing things honestly that we can be led to let go of the things that are destroying our life and find the fullness that God intends for us. Let me give an illustration of it. There was a missionary many years ago, a man called Paul White, who was a missionary in Africa. And he was a doctor, but he worked in many kind of jungle settings, and so there were monkeys and so on. There was one little story he tells of a cookie jar. With the opening of the cookie jar, it was a big kind of jar like this, full of cookies, round cookies. The cookie jar opening was big enough to get a cookie, you know, through, pass it through, but not big enough for a monkey came into the building and put its hand in, grabbed a cookie, but its hand around the cookie was too big to get out through the opening. The only way it could get it out would be to let go of the cookie out or tip the cookie jar over, but it actually had its hand on a cookie now. And he tells a story about how this monkey with its hand on the cookie was in a bind. If I let go of the cookie, I haven't got a cookie. I'm still hungry. But if I keep hold of the cookie, I can't get out. So what does the monkey do? Well, it apparently just stayed there until it starved. Did you see? So caught up with, I can't let go of this thing that I've got. If I let go of it, I won't have it. So I won't let go of it. I'll keep hold of it. Now, here's the deal. When you come to the end of this book, and as we've been going through this book, it is an honest account of life, our lives, our world, and the foolish cookies we hold on to, the things that we cling on to get meaning in life. You remember the early chapters of the book, it was all about actually, some people think the way to find meaning in life, that the cookie to hold on to is pleasure. If I can just get enough pleasure, that will make my life meaningful. And we cling hold to this thing. And because we've got hold of it, we haven't got anything left to grab hold of Christ with, and so we're lost. And so what the Bible does is it says, let go of the cookie. Let go of the cookie. If you keep hold of it, it will destroy you. Let it go. It picks up other things for us. It picks up the reality of if you think that wisdom is the key to finding the meaningful life, you've got to let go of it. You've got to actually stop thinking that that's the... If you think that building things and making big constructions around the place is the key and hold on to it, it'll kill you. So it takes us through each of these things with a brutal honesty that says, look at it as it is, face it the way it is, and realize that they won't take you to where you actually want to go, and let go. Now, the problem is letting go is difficult. Letting go is difficult. But the Bible doesn't do all of this to breed despair. It does this because it wants us to have something greater. And so now as it comes to the end, it brings us to two more pieces of honesty. Come with me to Ecclesiastes. Grab hold of the book there if you can. Get your Bibles open and see if you can pick up for us Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now here's what I'm going to suggest. I'm going to suggest that talk to your neighbour for a moment about... have a look there at chapter 11, verse 4, and talk to your neighbour about what you think it means. Just take 2 minutes to do that. You got that? Go for it. Okay, let me take you through this. I'm going to pick up two pieces that come out of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12 before we head towards the final big conclusion. In the end of the few verses there. We're going to come back to this again next week, but it's such an important conclusion, we're going to pick it up a few times. Let me tell you what the two pieces are. The first piece is, the first piece of honest assessment of life and the way it is to note that we are most of our lives in the dark. We don't know the future, and because we're ignorant of so much, it impacts all kinds of things about the way we're to live life. There's the first piece. The second piece we'll come to in a second about the warning signs that come. But let me take you through this first one. It's a theme that has been picked up on in chapter 9. Have a look there in verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant. There's a warning here about life that it doesn't quite work the way we always want it to, but verse 12 particularly, no one knows when their hour will come. The reality is, friends, you just don't know the future. You don't know the future for your life. When it will end, what will happen for it in the future. In fact, come to chapter 10, verse 14. No one knows what is coming. No one knows what is coming. We live most of our lives in the dark, limited in our ability to see around us. That's an important insight. Come to chapter 11 because now it picks it up and goes full tilt into it. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed, so science has helped us know a little bit more than they knew, but as you still don't know the mysteries of these various things, and so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things, limited in our knowledge. So verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and evening, let your hands not be idle. Now why does he tell us to sow our seed in the morning and let our hands not be idle? What's the reason given? It starts with the word for. For you don't know which will succeed, whether this or that. We're in the dark. We don't know what the future is. We don't know what will succeed, what won't succeed. And the earlier verses of this chapter pick up this same kind of theme about our ignorance, our inability to know, the realities of life that will happen to us. And it gives us some advice about what to do in light of that kind of world. What do you do when my knowledge is limited and I can't know what will happen? Well, one thing that you might be tempted to do is to retreat, become passive. If I can't know the future, if I can't know what will happen, I'll just shut down and close up. But look at what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, chapter 11, verse 1. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you will receive a return. Now, older translations, and it's a more literal translation, says, cast your bread upon the waters, and it may come back to you. Now, what's being said there? Well, it's hard to work out exactly how the idiom works. It's clearly a thing from the ancient world. But I think what it's saying is that you don't know what's going to happen. So give up things, give them away, send them off. Because if you keep giving, you will get at some point. It will return to you in some fashion. That's certainly verse 2. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You don't know what disaster may come upon the land. Because you don't know the future and what disaster may come, well, don't sit idle, don't withdraw. Go out and give and invest and make it work because you don't know. Be a giver. You get this all the way through so that, as I said, verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and at evening let your hands not be idle because you don't know what will succeed. So because you don't know what will succeed, keep giving and doing. Keep working. Keep investing. Keep laboring, don't retreat. Don't go all passive. Don't withdraw. You get some very important advice here. It's not quite the advice, sometimes it has the advice of take a risk. Don't be so pessimistic and fearful. Cast your bread, give a portion, sow your seed and act because you don't know. And in fact, the Bible here cautions you against needing to know everything before you act. Have a look there in verse 4. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, I don't know what you came up with as you were discussing together, but what's being said, I take it, is if you spend your days kind of worrying about the wind and what might happen and what might happen, and if we plant, oh no, the wind will, if we plant, and so you'll never actually plant. There comes a point where you've got to say, take the risk and plant. Just give and do. Work and invest. If you worry about the clouds all the time, you'll never reap. There comes a time where you've just got to say, I don't know everything, and so I'll actually work and labour to get, even though it might go wrong. I've got to be involved. I've got to be active. I've got to be working. I've got to be investing and labouring. Now, let me pick up a couple of things from this, actually. It is interesting that as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes and as you reflect on life, so much of life can breed pessimism. It can breed pessimism, despair even. And if you live the pessimistic life, it will cause you great problems. You know, I've not read this research, but I'm told by people I trust that there is some research they've done into the differences between optimists and pessimists. You know, pessimists are the one who are, everything's bad, everyone's down, everyone. Optimists go, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. They've done some research on pessimists and optimists, and they've discovered that optimists do better in every aspect of life except one: getting reality right. It's interesting. Optimists do better in everything except understanding the shape of life and the way it is. Pessimists almost always read things well, but do badly in life. Whereas optimists who step out and invest and work and cast their bread and actually labour in the morning, labour at night, not knowing what, but they actually get out there and they're doers and they're involved, they actually see things happen. You know, I think this has all kinds of implications for us. It has implications for you as you kind of are stepping into career paths, into working environments and so on. Don't sort of wait until you've thought it all through about things before you actually just get your act together and get working. You know, what's the very best job and which one should I really do and what will be the future for it? You can't work it all out. Just get a job. Just start working. Get two jobs and start working. Don't wait until you've worked out all the best things that you could do. Do you see? I'll give you a ministry implication of this too. Interesting, as I talk with ministers around the place, there's one of the things we do talk together about is the fact that under God, we can have great confidence that he will grow his work if we're just continuing to be faithful and labour hard. We'll see lives change. We'll see people impacted by the gospel. But what I keep being presented with is numbers of men who, particularly men who are very pessimistic. Now, I call it heroic pessimism. It's not just pessimism, it's heroic pessimism. Like, we're not just pessimistic about the ministries, we're heroically pessimistic. God could do a lot, but he certainly won't. There's real pessimism. And one man said to me the other day, he said, one of the colleges they went to, not in Australia, but one of the colleges we went to, he said, one of the lecturers said to the assembled student body that the problem is, he said to you all, the problem is that you all think you're going to be the next Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers the world's seen. The problem is you all think you're going to be the next Spurgeon and you're going to make a big difference in the world. What you need to work out is that you won't make any difference, you won't be the Spurgeon. Until you've worked that out, you won't be any use to God's people. Wow, that's a pessimist who's not making any impact in his ministries. What we need to do is raise up young men and women who have such confidence in the power of God that you do go out expecting to see him do things. And so you speak to your friends with a warm expectation that the gospel is so attractive and winsome that it will actually bring an impact. That you labour with your youth group kids, with the Sunday school, EV kids work, you labour in that area with a great confidence that if you keep working at these things, prayerfully under God, he will make changes. He will see the work grow. Now you'll go through difficult patches over the years. But keep that great confidence that I will build my church, says Jesus, and he will. And so bring reality, but with great optimism. Do it. Get involved. Don't wait. Don't be afraid. Don't be cautious. Act. Now let me give you another implication from this too. One of the things we think about is the whole theology of guidance. And one of the aspects of guidance is wrestling through, you know, what are the big issues of life that I need guidance on? Now, we're aware there's all kind of decisions we make that we don't worry about being guided by God over. So you made a whole bunch of decisions before you came here tonight. You all got dressed, and so one of the decisions you made as you got dressed was, if you're wearing shoes and socks, is which sock do I put on first? Which leg do I put in the pants first? You made decisions but none of you actually stopped and said, Lord, which should I do? You know, should I put on this pair of jeans or that? What should I do? None of you actually stopped and thought about that. Why? Because you didn't think it was a very important decision. And it's not. You're right there. But what are the decisions you worry about God guiding you on? The big ones. How do I define the big ones? Well, most of us define the big ones on those decisions that will have the biggest impact on our lives. What will have the biggest consequence in the years ahead? They're the big ones. So who I marry, what job I'll do, where I live. In our conception, these are the big ones, and we need the Lord to guide us on these ones because these are the ones that will have a big impact on our lives. Well, friends, be careful about your assessment about what the big ones are. You know, you might next weekend make a decision to play football. You haven't played for a while. And you get in with a bunch of mates down at the Haven, and you throw together a scrum, and you're pushing around and mucking around, and it's that scrum that causes your neck to break as it collapses, which leaves you in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. Do you know the big decision that you made this week that had the biggest impact on your life? Whether to play football or not on Saturday next weekend. Now, you didn't know that was going to be the big decision, did you? Because we're limited. We can't know the future. We don't know everything that's going to happen. And therein lies one of the problems for us in guidance. Which are the ones that God would call the big decisions? You need to actually go to Him. Because you don't actually know what they really are until you hear from Him. And we're going to come back to that at the end. We want to actually reflect on what are the big things? What are the meaningful things? What are the things that make life meaningful? What are the really big things? Under God, we are actually dependent on Him because we don't know. And the fact is, all our decisions have risks involved in them. You will never be able to know all the information you need to know to make a foolproof decision where you can't go wrong. You'll never be able to have all the information. You've got to learn to trust God. Not be foolish. I mean, you've got, you know, there's the person who kind of waits until they know everything before making a decision. Well, that's foolish. You'll never be able to know enough. There's the person who's just foolhardy, who doesn't get any information and makes a decision. That's foolish. But there's this big middle chunk, which life is lived in, where you can get information, you can get a lot of information, and you need to get as much information as is appropriate. But be aware that even with as much information, you'll always still have unknowns about the future. There'll always be risks. Take them. Step out and trust God. And so invest in ministry. Invest in the lives of people. Speak to the person at work. Is this the right time? Should I say it now? Just step out. Trust God. Take a risk. It may well go sour. And yes, they may hate you for the rest of your days. But you don't know that. So try it anyway. What's the worst that really could happen if they hate you? Well, I'll like you. Come and talk to me and I'll be warm towards you and I'll think it's... But more importantly, of course, God will think it's awesome. But that's life under Christ. Learn to step out, to be involved, to work hard, to get a number of jobs because you don't know which one's going to work, and don't be passive because I don't actually know. There's the first thing. I'll tell you the second thing. So the first thing is we live life in the dark. We don't know all kinds of stuff. We need to learn to actually give, serve, act. Not really knowing, trusting God. I'll give you the second one. It's the fact that, on the way to the great conclusion, death is merely the end of a process that starts a long way back. Death is merely the end of a process that starts a long way back. And so now we come to chapter 12, where this is actually a very famous poem used in many contexts. Let me take you through it bit by bit. Verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Now, what is that verse? Well, it's an appeal to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, yes. And then it's a reflection on getting old, aging. And that's pretty much what the next bunch of verses reflects on, aging, until it culminates, verse 6 and 7, in the fact of our death. That's what the silver cord that is severed is a reference to. The silver cord is a reference to death finally happening. The golden bowl broken, the thing that holds our life broken. The pitcher shattered at the spring. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it death. But up until verse 6 and 7 is a reflection on aging. And there's a bunch of references here to aging. So verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moons and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, there's a darkness that comes in your ability to see as you dim. Verse 3, and the strong men stoop. Verse 4, when the day's doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, your ability to hear it perhaps, or ability involved in it. When people rise at the sound of the birds, but all their songs grow faint, which I think we need to translate slightly differently. I'm no expert in Hebrew. I know Greek better than Hebrew, but I think what you certainly have here in the original is a masculine verb, when he rises at the sound of birds. And I think we're meant to read the masculine for a particular reason. I'll suggest why it is. Most people, lots of kind of people wrestle with when the people rise at the sound of birds. What is that? Some people suggest when you're aged, you sleep more lightly and just the sounds of the bird wake you up. I've never noticed that. Some people say it's you're rising at the sound of the birds because you go to sleep at bed at night so early, you're up early. I mean, you know, you have dinner at 4 in the afternoon and you're in bed by 5:30. And so you're up when the bird... I actually think when you notice that it's a masculine, when he rises at the sound of the birds early in the morning, I think it's a reference to problems with bladder and prostate. Now, older people tell me amongst men that becomes a real problem. So instead of being able to sleep through to 10, you go up 3-4 times. All of this is a reference to the problems that come with age. When all this, now take that mind thing right out of your mind now, get past that. Verse 5, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. You know, men used to be, they'd hear danger in the street and they'd open the door and they'd come out with all bluster and guns blazing and take it on. When you get old, you kind of, it's hard to go out there with you. Do you know what I mean? Your walking frame. And so it's all of this is a reference. And look at again, verse 5. And the grasshopper drags itself along. The grasshopper is the image of sprightly energy bouncing around, and now it's dragging itself along. And men, the word men is there in the end, halfway through verse 5. And man's desire is no longer stirred. There is a reference to the aging process and its impact on sexual desire, and it's particularly referencing men. And people go to their eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Let me give you a couple of things from this as well. You see, we've had chapter 11, let's say, a reflection on our limitations. We can't know everything. We're in the dark. We've got to step out, take risks, and trust God. Humbled before him, realizing that we're limited. But what we have here, I think in chapter 12, is a reflection on the warning signs that God gives about the end. Let me explain what I mean by an illustration. My wife and I were driving some time ago to a restaurant. We a couple of times a year, we'll go out to a restaurant somewhere. And we were we'd been recommended this place, and I know you get sat navs and phones, but I don't need that kind of stuff because I just know where to go. Right? You give me an address. And anyway, I'm driving to this place, and we take a turn, we take another turn, and it's a popular restaurant. Lots of people go to it, and we find ourselves driving on this road that the houses start to thin out. You know, so it's actually turning country. And I'm going, oh, this is interesting. And we're driving along, and then we start to see cows and no houses. And my wife, well, this person next to me is going, you're lost. And I'm going, no, I know where I am. I know what I'm doing. It's all perfectly, I'm driving along. And then the asphalt turns to dirt road, and the fences disappear, and the cows are on the road now. And I'm going, it's all right, just drive faster, it'll be okay. And then there's potholes, and then there's kind of, you know how the dirt disappears and there's tufts of grass on the road now? So it looks like no one's actually driven on it ever. And you're lost, and back. And no. And then we hit a dead end. There's nothing. It's just a paddock. And I face the fact that it was a lovely journey. I wanted to take my wife on for a romantic ride, and she would appreciate it. But, you know, what you've got here is this, the point here is that I didn't just end up at a dead end. There were all kinds of warnings that I was on the wrong road. Do you know what I mean? All the way along. And what you have is the words of an honest one saying, you're lost. And it's really, you're lost. It's unpleasant. You're lost. And it's kind of because of my pride. I don't want to hear that. I'm in control. I'm in charge. I don't need someone to tell me I'm wrong. And actually, telling me I'm wrong is making it unpleasant. Now, here's the deal. Chapter 11, limitations. We're not in control. It's meant to humble us and prepare us for seeing that we aren't ruling life. We need to trust God. The warnings of aging. One of the great and wonderful graces of God is that we don't just die suddenly. Some people do, and it is a tragedy. But most of us don't just suddenly die. We have a slow downhill slide into it with the aging process, where everything begins to droop and sag and wrinkle and get more difficult and more painful. And these things are the warning signs that we're on a path that's not where we're meant to be. You know, we fight these signs in our day particularly. It's interesting over the years, I'm always surprised at how much pushback I get whenever I talk about aging and the problems associated with aging. I will usually get older people who say to me, don't talk down about aging. Aging's a wonderful thing. I'm great. It's great to be older now. It's you know, we have opportunities to... what are you walking from? How is that kind of... what's going on there? There's something happening for us that we don't want people to say aging's a problem. Why is that? There's a massive shift that's happened in our society. Let me tell you, in the last, 50, 60 years, there's been a massive shift. You know, back about 100 and something years ago, back in the Victorian era, there was a subject that was taboo. You weren't allowed to ever speak about it. It was the subject of sex. No one talked about sex. No one mentioned it. No one mentioned the things about it. In fact, so concerned were people back in those days that anyone might think about the things of sex that they would make sure, so I understand, that the legs on tables were covered over in case seeing a naked table leg might make you think about a girl's leg. And so they'd cover them to make sure it was all... Now, here's the deal. In our day, sex is right out there. Do you know, we kind of sneer at back at those people who were so embarrassed about the facts of life and couldn't face the realities of our sexual natures and how terrible. Do you know, we have a taboo subject today. It's death and aging. We cover coffins and we don't use the word died. We talk about passed over and deceased and all kinds of other euphemisms to avoid. And when we do have a casket, it's covered with all kinds of nice things. And when we put a casket in the grave, it's covered with all kinds. We do everything to make it look as non-death-like as possible. We don't talk about it. It's not an issue for us. And I want to suggest to you it's because of a very obvious reason. If you think this life is all you've got, which is the vast majority of our world, if you think this life is all you've got, you won't allow yourself to face the warning signs. You don't want someone sitting next to you and saying, do you see the warning signs? It's saying we're going the wrong way. I don't want that to happen, because if this life's the only one we've got, I don't want someone telling me in the few years I've got that it's actually broken and is a problem and is bad. We've only got a few moments left and you're ruining it. I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going, but don't ruin the trip wherever it is going by telling me there's a problem. And so we work hard to deny, avoid, ignore, make it seem great. When actually, I don't think my mother will mind me telling you this. My mother's 83, and she's a lovely. I really love my mother. She's a great woman, not a Christian woman. Not a pray for her if you could. Neither of my parents are converted, but she said to me, gee, a couple of years ago now, and I've heard this from others. She said, "Don't grow old, Andrew. It's horrible. I hate getting old. Now, that's because she is very old now, you see. Now, what do I say in response? Well, Mum, how am I going to pull that one off? Don't get old. There's only one way, and it's not a very pleasant one. It's a reality we will all face. And they are warning signs. They aren't meant to be pleasant. They are what is called goads. Come with me to chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Now just take this for a moment. The words of the wise are like goads. A goad is a long stick with a point on the end of it to jab animals to make them go where you want them to go, to goad them along. And what he says here is the words of the wise are like a stick, sharp stick to goad you along. They're not pleasant, the words of the wise. They're the words of someone who keeps saying, face reality. See what's actually going on in life. Stop pretending everything's all right. It's broken. Do you see the problems? Aging is actually a warning to you that you're on the path to death. Face it. Better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. Because in the house of mourning, you will learn wisdom. But it's unpleasant. But it's a goad that keeps saying, face reality, learn wisdom. Understand, therefore, what you need to deal with. And notice, too, at the end of verse 11, these words are given by one shepherd. Now, I dare say that that's a reference to God, who is called the Creator in chapter 12, verse 1, and called God in chapter 13 and chapter 4, verse 13, verse 14. But here he's called the one shepherd, the shepherd who brings gracious words of goading. He wants you to see there's a problem. And own it and face it, because there's something better. There's something better. And what is that better? Well, it's verse 13 and 14. Let's touch them briefly tonight and we'll pick them up again. Have a look there. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. Now, I don't know if that seems like a wonderful conclusion to you. But it is when you understand it. Let me show you a couple things to help understand it. First thing to note in verse 13 is that the word duty is not there in the original language, Hebrew. It actually literally reads, for this of man is everything. This is of man all. And I take it what's being said is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is of man everything. All. This is all that you are. This is the totality of you, fearing God and keeping his commandments. The point I think he's saying is, your purpose, your existence is about God and fearing him. This is what you are for. Just reflect with me about meaning for a moment. We'll come back to this again next week. What is it that gives something meaning? What makes something meaningful? Actually, to get that answer, think about the reverse. What is it that takes away meaning and makes life not meaningful? I suggest two things. The two things that I think rob us of a meaningful life are a lack of purpose and a lack of permanence. If you take away from someone their purpose or their permanence, you take away their meaning, their meaningfulness of life. How does that work? Well, if I've got no purpose in life, then it's meaningless. But if I've got no permanence, it's meaningless. You see, if all life is a moment of a flash for a few years on one side of nothingness, with nothingness to come, non-existence, flash, non-existence. If that's all life is, just this moment and then gone, there's no permanence to it, there's no meaning to it. Oh, you can make up a meaning to make you feel better, but that's just one you've made up. It's not really meaning. It makes you feel better. The key to finding a meaningful life is finding purpose and permanence. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 give us both those things. Purpose. What are you for, human? What is your purpose as a human? The whole of man is fear God and keep his commandments. That's what you're for. That's what you were made for. For God who created you. We talked about this last week. You know, I came to terms with this 30 years ago. And when I owned the truth that I was made for God and serving and honoring and pleasing and fearing and obeying, when I owned the truth that I was for him and gave myself, surrendered to it, that's what it felt like. It felt like a surrender to it. It felt like coming home. It felt like this, you have this piece of machinery that's made for something. It felt like finally slotting it in the place it was made for. Click. Now, it didn't mean it was easy to live as a Christian, certainly the first 5, 6, 7 years, because I had to reshape my whole life from one way into this. It wasn't easy. But gee, it felt like I'd come home. There's a very famous saying that not literally expressed, but we were made for God and our lives are restless till they find rest in him. We can fill our lives with so many things that give the illusion of purpose, that give a temporary illusion of, like cookies, that we think this will make our life purposeful. But when you investigate it and have a look at it, it's killing you. It'll take you to death. The purpose we were made for is to please and honor God. And if you've not come to that, come home. Permanence. There is beyond this life a life. Verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We will, after this life, stand before the eternal God and be accounted for all we've done, counted for all we've done, judged for all we've done, and we'll bear the consequences of all we've done forever. You know what that says? Your every decision is full of meaning because someone takes account of it. Someone in eternity takes account of it. Every decision, whether good or bad, God notices and counts and cares about. It will have consequences. You are not playing with blanks. This is not just some hobby toy game that your life is. It will have consequences that ring into it forever. Now that makes my life suddenly very meaningful. And every decision very meaningful. And frightening. Because someone counts everything. Now, in our day and age, we don't want that side of things, and so we cut off the possibility that God might judge us because I don't want the consequences that come, which mean I'll have to give an account. I don't want to have to just get rid of that, pretend it doesn't exist. As soon as you cut off the judgments of God, you sever this cord that holds meaning in our lives, and it all just bleeds out. So you can't have both end, judgmentless and meaning. If you want meaning, you need permanence that's found in the judgments of God. Now, what do I do with that? Well, what it does is it rearranges the way I think about life significantly. Three things. First thing, what it says is that the big thing in life, the thing that matters above anything else in life, above your career, above your marriage choice, above your where you live, above your hobbies, sport, above everything. What matters, towers above everything, is being right with God. So that on the day when he will judge every deed, you will know and can know now that you stand right with him. How can you get that? How can you get that? Getting that is the most important thing. Well, that's how Jesus comes in. God sends the Lord Jesus to make it possible for people like you and I who have failed, who deserve to be condemned at that judgment day, who makes it, Jesus comes to make it possible to save the lost, to actually by his righteousness and his death in our place, ensure that anyone who looks to Jesus and not themselves, anyone who looks to Jesus and not themselves, will be counted by God as righteous because of his merits, not my own. Which means I can know now that on the day when God will bring every deed into judgment, I will be right with God. Now that's a powerful gift to have been given by God. And if you don't know it, I want to urge you to actually come, talk to someone, find out how you can get this incredible gift. Now what happens next? Well, as one who is now forgiven, life is transformed massively into this sense of meaning and purpose and permanence that transforms the way I think about decisions. See, what are the things that really matter in life? What are the meaningful things? Well, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's have a quick look there. Now, I'm going to throw for questions in just a couple of minutes because I think we've got plenty of time. So if you want to ask anything, we'll come to that in a second. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This was a passage that is appropriately chosen for today where, have a look there, chapter 3, verse 11. Well, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It is coming. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Successful, prosperous, happy? What does he say? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. What matters really matter? What is really meaningful in life? It's not your job. It's not your career. It's not your sport. It's not your expression of your personality. It's not being who you are, which would just produce selfish, corrupted people all over the world. No, no, no. What is meaningful and significant about the life that's now aware of what I'm made for and the permanence that I have under God, being right with God, being found holy and blameless. It matters less what job you have. What matters most is how you do the job that you have. Your decisions at work to respect your boss, be honest with what you're given, work hard as unto the Lord, those decisions are immensely meaningful because they're the ones God counts as appropriate and right. They're the really big decisions. The marriage. Who I marry, as long as they're in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but whoever it is in the Lord, what matters more than who it is how you are as a marriage partner. That you are faithful to your spouse, that you love and cherish and honour, that you give your life to serve the other, that you stand by them for better and for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, that you don't make stupid vows, like someone told me today, that someone made a vow, I'll love you while we're like we are. While your body is like it is. It was that kind of, so when the body changes, the wedding, it's off. No, 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 no. The thing that matters most, the most meaningful things are those what people seem as trivial. Every decision in every moment to honour God, please God, obey God, those things are immensely meaningful. Which means therefore, I'm going to pause now. Which means therefore, I know I've got one more thing. Which means therefore that in your job tomorrow morning, at your uni course tomorrow morning, Actually, what are you talking about? None of you are at uni tomorrow, are you? It's all over, isn't it? But is anyone at uni? Some of you, okay. In your job tomorrow morning, what matters, what is most meaningful is what you do when you work and the choices you make about the way you relate to people around you. Not that you have a title called something really significant. It's neither here nor there. That you are godly and holy. Let me give you the third one. Third one is to pick up, and don't chase it up later. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Quick mention for us who are young. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. One of the great dangers that people fall into the trap of is thinking that it will get easier as I get older. You are incredibly blessed to know the Lord now. Make your youth work for growing in the things of Christ. Because as you age, it won't get easier to keep studying and growing and applying yourself. It actually gets harder. Make as much running as you can now while you're younger. Don't think that I'll just put off a decision about God until I'm older. I'll have fun now and then I'll become a Christian later. It's two things wrong. Becoming a Christian now, when you surrender the things of God, is like coming home. It brings life. It brings purpose and meaning in full and rich and deep ways. And if you come now, you'll actually grow and mature so that when you're 30 and 40, you've actually got depth and wisdom and riches. But if you waste those years of your youth, you'll never get them back again. And it won't get easy to actually make a decision to become a Christian later, because you'll get so used to living the way you've lived, avoiding it, ignoring and putting him off, that you'll get hardened in it. And it would take an even greater miracle to come back, if the Lord even gives you the years to make that decision. Remember the Lord in your youth. Give yourself to him now and make the most of these years that you've got. And if you have been raised in a Christian home, you are blessed. You are wonderfully blessed, and don't ever despise it. Unless you're in my home, and of course it's been tough there. I'm sorry for you. But now, do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to pick up anything from that? We've got a couple of minutes. You turn it down a touch, I can see a little bit better, if you wouldn't mind. Turn the lights down a little. Not there, here. Yeah, awesome. You want to ask anything? Nothing pressing? Yeah. Now, that is an awesome question. Thank you. Very clever child. It. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'd prepared this earlier, so I knew the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The we there, for we must all appear, is referencing Christians. Now, I take it what's going on is there's two judgments. The first judgment is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That is to say, are you trusting in Christ or not? If you're trusting in Christ, then his merits cover you. Welcome. You're in the family. Saved. Heaven forever. If you're not trusting in Jesus and want to stand on your own merits, well, let's look at your merits. Condemned. None of us can live righteously. Cast from his presence. But those now who are welcomed into the family of God are called to give an account as those who are accepted, embraced and loved by the Father. We're called to give an account for what we've done with the things in the body, whether good or bad. Have you wasted all that God's given you? Have you used it well? Have you built upon a foundation of Christ that is with straw, hay, wood and stubble? Well, it's all going to be burned up and you'll suffer loss, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So it does, just grace alone, saved by grace alone, doesn't mean, it doesn't matter what I do anymore. The Lord will hold you to account with what you've done, with what you've been given. Those who have been given much, much will be accounted. Now, it's not the difference of salvation or not. That's accounted to you according to the merits of Christ. But those who are in Christ need to give an account for what we've done with the things that he has given us. Do you want to ask anything else?
Yeah.
Last one. Oh, look, yes, thank you. There's, of course, that you know, I gave a very simplistic one-dimensional picture, and, you know, if I knew more, I knew that she was converted, her kids were converted, totally different responses. Yeah, exactly right. So, yes, it's the world is much more complex than I've conveyed it in just that one illustration here. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, that you have made it so that we can be right with you on his merits, not our own. But we pray, please, that you would help us heed the warnings about the nature of life, that we therefore wouldn't presume about our youth, that it would just go on and on, but that rather we would recognize the reality that our youth will fade. And please help us, therefore, make the most of these years you've given us while we've got energy. Please, we wouldn't fritter them away in triviality and stupidity and foolishness. But you'd help us, please, make the most of what you've given us in this particular gift, the gift of youth. And we pray for those amongst us who may not actually have fled to Christ, that you might cause them to do that. But for the rest, please, help us know the joy of the purpose that you've given us in Christ, and the power of having a permanence where everything matters, that we might live wisely with what we do and what we've been given. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.